And so what you inevitably end up with is really just a Jesus in your own image, a Jesus who's just like you, which of course is a real problem because it isn't the real Jesus, and who would want a Jesus just like us anyway? And maybe that might be you this morning. How you've been viewing Jesus. It's a very real danger. Another danger when it comes to Jesus is to presume that you're all over him, that you've got him all sussed out. You can fall into this danger whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. For the Christian, sometimes there's an over-familiarity with Jesus. You've been hearing about him and reading about him for years. And the danger is that you start thinking you know all there is to know about him. You think you know what he would say and what he would do in any given situation. If you're not a Christian, perhaps you've been dismissing Jesus because you also think you're all over him, that you've got him all worked out. I know who Jesus is. I know what he got up to, and I just don't see the need for him. I'm doing fine on my own, thanks for asking. And it's quite possible that you're dismissing a Jesus that you don't actually know yet. If that's you, Christian or not, thinking you're all over him, got him all worked out, that's an unhealthy, that's a dangerous place to be in when it comes to Jesus. Because more often than not, when you look at the Gospels, our biographies of Jesus, Jesus is an enigma. He's a mystery. He's a complete surprise packet. And we've got to come to the Bible expecting that. As we open our Bibles and read the Gospels, we should be saying, we should be asking, how am I going to be surprised by Jesus today? That's a pretty good question to ask when you look at the Bible. Because we've got to leave room for the enigma, the mystery, the surprise packet that is Jesus. Otherwise, chances are we might not be engaging with the real Jesus at all. When I was working with Christian uni students in Canberra, we'd take them on a mission trip at the end of each year, and we'd go to a country town and we'd be billeted with different families. They'd provide us with accommodation and meals while we went about seeking to share the gospel with the town. And one year I stayed with the local butcher and his family. I met them and I went down to their shop, and we sort of hung around there for a little while, and then they sort of cleaned up and closed up shop and we headed out to their home. On the way out in the car, we got talking, and the butcher was telling me about his family. He had four boys, four sons. One had moved out of home, got married and was living in Canberra. Another one was also married, had kids and lived across the road, still working in the butcher shop with him. And he had two other sons, two other boys, who also worked in the butcher shop, and they were living with him in the home where I was going to be staying. So as happens when someone starts telling you about other people, a picture starts forming in your mind. I start to get a feel for, an idea for what these boys might be like, these sons, these butchers that I'm about to meet, what they're like. About 15 or 20 minutes later, we arrived at their home, and I walked through the front door, and what I saw was completely unexpected. It really took me by surprise. There in the middle of the lounge room was one of these sons holding up a piece of expensive-looking material. And he was fitting it to a mannequin, one of those plastic dummies that you see in the shops. I hope I didn't stand there gawking for too long, but it was a complete surprise. We get talking, the butcher's son, the son of a butcher, himself a butcher. We get talking, and he tells me about how he enjoys being a butcher, but his real passion is fashion. And then he tells me how he worked with the top fashion labels in Paris. Chanel, Christian Dior, and then he got me the photos and he showed me his time over there. I couldn't believe it. He was an absolute enigma, this guy. A complete surprise packet. This butcher, this son of a butcher, living out in this country town in New South Wales, rubbing shoulders with the best in the fashion business in Europe, designing dresses that would eventually sell for thousands of dollars. What we want to do over these next few weeks as we pick up at the end of John's Gospel, as we head towards Easter, is that we want to be surprised again by Jesus. to have a fresh look at Jesus and see the enigma, the Jesus enigma, the mystery, the surprise packer that Jesus is. The real Jesus. We'll see him as the rejected friend, that's today. Next week we'll see him as the unwanted leader, then the unexpected riser, and then the gracious provider. So today, the rejected friend. How about I pray as we look at God's word together? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the Gospels, the biographies of Jesus that show us who Jesus really is. We thank you particularly today for John's Gospel, and we ask that you would strike us afresh with who Jesus really is, and that you would grant us minds and hearts that are willing to engage with the real Jesus, accept him, and live a life that is different because of who he really is. And we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, please keep your Bibles open to John 18 so that you can check that what I'm saying is what's actually there. I don't want to be reading into the text. I want to be drawing out from the text what it actually says, and your job is to see that that's what I'm doing. So keep your Bibles open to John chapter 18. Our chapter opens firstly by focusing on Judas and Jesus. 3 years Judas has spent with Jesus, sharing meals, seeing Jesus heal, hearing Jesus teach, walking, laughing, crying together. It was only a few hours earlier that they shared their last meal together, the Last Supper. Now, later that same night, Judas is back on the scene again. And John leaves us in no doubt as to who he is and what he's done. Verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him. Verse 5, in the brackets there, and Judas, the traitor. Having spent all those months, years together, shared life, shared experiences, seeing Jesus up close and personal, in action, and it comes to this. Judas betrays his friend. He acts the traitor towards Jesus. When I was in year 12, my English class at school was studying Hamlet, and so we went to see a few productions to try and get a feel for the text. And I remember there was a live performance that we came up to somewhere here in Sydney. My mum took me to one in the Southern Highlands there somewhere, and it had just come out of the movies as well, with Kenneth Branagh playing the lead. So what I did was I arranged with a few of my mates to go down to Canberra to see the movie. Only thing was, I didn't invite my best friend Poido. Now, to this day, I do not know what I was thinking. Poido and I had been best mates since I started at the school. We sat next to each other in class. We played tennis together. We opened the batting for the school cricket team together. And then I went and betrayed him. Betrayed our friendship. Didn't invite him along. And I tell you, it took months to heal the rift that was between us because I didn't invite him that day. You thought girls at high school were bad. There's that knot in the stomach. There's that awkwardness between us. That uncomfortable atmosphere and tension that's there. Whenever we were around each other, whenever each other's names were spoken, we still sat next to each other in class because that's what we had to do, but we might as well have been on different sides of the country in terms of where our relationship was at. Perhaps you've also betrayed someone close to you, a friend. Perhaps you've been on the receiving end. Someone has betrayed you, betrayed your trust, your friendship. That's our scene. That's what's going on here in this chapter. 3 years spent together, walking, talking, crying, laughing, and it comes to this, verse 3. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. And perhaps the statement that communicates the most in what John's telling us here is in verse 5. In the brackets there. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. On one side of the olive grove is Jesus with his disciples, but where Judas should have been, he no longer stands. He's crossed over. He's backstabbed. He's sided with the enemy he has betrayed. He is standing there with them. That's Judas. What of then of the one who he has betrayed? As soon as we turn our attention to Jesus, we see the enigma of who he is coming into view. Judas is in the process of acting out his betrayal of Jesus, but have a look at those first few verses of the chapter. There are surprises galore here, aren't there? One of the strange or surprisingly enigmatic things about Jesus here is that all these things are happening to him, but are they really happening to him? I mean, isn't it more of the case that he's the one making them happen? He's far more active than passive here, isn't he? It's clear that he's the one in control. He's deliberately doing things, even though he's the one being betrayed. It's an enigma. Earlier in John, back in chapter 13, at the last meal Jesus and Judas had shared together, Jesus had predicted his own betrayal. He knew it was going to happen. And now here in chapter 18, Jesus deliberately goes to the very garden, he goes to the very olive grove that Judas knew he would go. See that in verse 2? Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. It begs the question, doesn't it? Why would Jesus go there? He's been betrayed by one of his own. He knows Judas will come out in force against him. So where does he go? He goes to the first place Judas would think of going to. It's like when you play hide and seek with little kids. You know, you count to 10. And when you come back, they're sort of sitting there with their eyes covered, thinking that because they can't see you, you can't see them. Or you start calling out, you know, where are you? And they say, over here. Or you come back and they're still sitting in the same place that you hid in last time. Or they're hiding where they hid last time, themselves. Jesus here deliberately goes to the first place Judas would go looking for him. That's strange, isn't it, when you think about it? Verse 4 adds to the strangeness of all this. Have a look at verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he goes to the first place that Judas would think of going to. But more than that, we're told here that he already knows all the things that are about to happen. Yet he continues on resolutely in the course of his direction. It's enigmatic. It's strange, isn't it? Well, what are we to make of this? Are we to see Jesus here as a victim of his own circumstances? Sure, he knows stuff, and he would have preferred it to have turned out differently, but he's powerless to bring about any change. Is that it? He goes to the olive grove because he had no other choice. He knew all that was coming his way, but he couldn't do anything to stop it, even if he wanted to. Is that how we're to understand this? Well, have a look at verse 6. Let's back it up to verse 4 and see what goes on here. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Notice that Jesus is the one who goes out to meet them, the ones who've come to arrest him. He's the one on the front foot. He's the proactive one. And simply with a word, he's able to KO them and down they go. Notice also, even at this very time, he's able to make provisions for his followers, the disciples. Remember, he's the one they've come to capture. That's the scene, that's the situation, but look at verse 7. Verse 7, again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." He'd promised to care and protect these guys back in chapter 6. He'd just prayed the same thing in chapter 17. They're the words he's spoken that he speaks of here. Now he's being arrested, and yet he's able to make provisions for his followers to be safe. His opponents have got the numbers. The commander mentioned in verse 12 can marshal together troops of up to 1,000. Not saying there were necessarily 1,000 here, but that's the kind of guy that's in control here. His opponents have got the numbers, they've got the force, they've got the weapons, and yet there's no doubt who's calling the shots here, is there? All of which, of course, only serves to heighten the enigma, the mystery, the strangeness of the situation. I wonder if you're starting to feel it. Because if Jesus knows all that's going to happen to him, then why does he go to the first place Judas would expect him to go to? And if Jesus has such obvious power at his disposal that he can knock these guys over with a word, that he can make provisions to keep his followers safe, then why does he allow and submit to his arrest? It's strange, isn't it? Why is that? It's in verse 11 when Jesus talks about the cup that we get our answer. Peter has just acted impulsively and cut off someone's ear. Maybe he's more part fisherman than street fighter, only manages to lop off an ear. And Jesus responds, verse 11, he commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" In the Old Testament, in the prophets and in the Psalms, there's a picture of a cup. A cup that's mentioned that is filled to the brim with God's wrath, God's anger. Now, unlike ours, God's anger is always consistent and it's always controlled. It is always provoked by sin. And this cup, it is overflowing with God's wrath, God's anger against sin. And for his anger, for his wrath to be satisfied and dealt with, the cup has to be drunk to the last drop. That's the picture we get from the prophets and the Psalms. That's the cup that Jesus is talking about here in verse 11. It's the cup of God's wrath, his anger. And Jesus, he is resolute in his determination to drink that cup. That is his purpose. He himself will drink and absorb all of God's wrath and anger towards sin. Rather than the shedding of others' blood, as Peter has tried to do, he moves deliberately forward to the shedding of his own blood, that he might absorb God's anger against sin. That is why he goes to the garden, knowing full well that Judas would expect him to be there. That is why he allows and submits to his arrest, despite the obvious power at his disposal. It's to do with his purpose. It's to do with his plan, his mission. It's to do with why he has come. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? But on this night, Jesus won't only be betrayed by one of the 12 followers. As painful as that must have been, after all, betrayal is always painful, isn't it? As well as being betrayed, he will also be denied by one of his very closest of friends, Peter. Throughout the Gospels, you constantly see Peter, James and John, the three of them with Jesus, sometimes doing things and seeing things that others don't. They form a tight-knit, a bit of an inner circle in a way. And yet on this night, it'll come to this. Denial. Under pressure, Peter wilts and denies that he even knew Jesus. Acts as though Jesus was a stranger to him. And as he communicates what happened on this night, John does something really interesting. When it comes to recording Peter's three denials, John has split them up. I wonder if you noticed that as Nestor read the passage for us so well earlier. So have a look again. In verses 15 to 18, we get Peter's first denial. Then the action switches. The camera angle changes to Jesus being questioned by Annas, a high priest, verses 19 to 24. And then from verses 25 to 27, we get Peter's second and third denials. That's interesting, don't you think? That John should arrange things that way. And it forces us to ask the question. The question is, why? Why is our text like that? Why has John arranged things this way? Peter's denial, Jesus being questioned, Peter's second and third denials. It seems to me, and you'll have to have a think about this and tell me what you think, but it seems to me that John has done this deliberately to highlight the contrast between Peter and Jesus. He wants to show up the contrast, the difference between Jesus and Peter. You see, Peter, though seemingly strong, will end up weak. And Jesus, though seemingly weak, will end up strong. Enigmatic again. Peter first. And before we're too quick to jump all over Peter for failing here, remember the scene, okay? Jesus has just been arrested and bound and brought to the high priest's place. It's only Peter and another disciple here. They're the only ones still following Jesus, verse 15. What's happened to the others? It says something about these two, doesn't it? And especially Peter, who, unlike the other disciple, isn't known by anyone here. Here's Peter, willing to follow his seemingly defeated leader straight into the lair of the enemy. One of my favourite characters in The Lord of the Rings is Samwise Gamgee. He's never travelled too far and never gone far out of the Shire, and yet he sticks by his master and his friend, Frodo, through thick and thin. He protects Frodo. He cares for Frodo. He goes all the way through Mordor to the very heart of Mount Doom with Frodo and for Frodo. There are many moving scenes between the two, aren't there? His love for Frodo rose above all other thoughts, and forgetting his peril, he cried aloud, "I'm coming, Mr. Frodo." As Frodo thinks of Samwise as Samwise the Brave, because he is, so too Peter here, we should see him as Peter the Brave. And for Peter, it looks for all money like he's going to make good on that promise back in chapter 13, doesn't it? Remember what he said? Bold as brass at the start of the last meal that they shared together, he declared, "Lord, I will lay down my life for you." And here he is, sticking with his leader, sticking by his leader, seemingly making good on his promise. One does not simply walk into Mordor, yet here he is, seemingly so strong. And then it all falls apart. First, the suspicions of a servant girl are raised, verse 17. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." Then, as he's warming himself by the fire with the servants and the officials, middle of verse 25, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" he denied it, saying, "I am not." And finally, verse 26, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. There have been many times in my Christian life where I've been determined to be strong and yet have ended up weak. As a uni student, Monday morning, conversations turned to the activities of the weekend. Perfect opportunity to talk about going to church and how it was and what you learnt from the talk. Instead, what comes out, just took it easy, caught up with a few friends. After graduating in the workforce, my workmates, they start talking about why on earth anyone would leave Australia to go and share their beliefs with someone else. The very thing I was planning to do a couple of years later. And I say nothing. Just a couple of weeks back here, a guy from the electricity company, he comes out trying to fix up some wires here at church. And we get talking, and he talks about how he's a bit of a Christmas and Easter church goer. And how he can't work out why there are so many different churches, and so the talk goes on. And I'm struggling to work out what to say. I'm the pastor of the church. We all know what it's like, I think. Seemingly so strong, yet ending up weak. Peter denies his friend, his leader, his Lord. Well, what of Jesus here? What of Jesus? Remember, by the way he's arranged this, John seems to want us to see a contrast between Peter and Jesus. Well, it looks for all money like Jesus is weak, doesn't it? Arrested like a criminal, bound like some brute beast, undergoing questioning by Annas, the high priest's father-in-law, enduring physical abuse from some minor official, trapped in a trial where fair means are rapidly swapped for foul, and then bustled away, still bound, verse 24, off to Caiaphas the high priest, having already been betrayed by one of his friends, at this very moment being denied by another, and what of the rest? Jesus, he seems so weak here, doesn't he? And yet again, here's the enigma, the surprise, the mystery of it all. As Jesus appears seemingly so weak, he is actually strong. He is strong in that he is resolute in his willingness, in his purpose, in his mission to endure all things so that he might be the substitute. You see, John carefully and cleverly inserts verse 14 before all the action of Peter's denials and Jesus' trial. He inserts verse 14. It's like the reference to the cup we saw earlier. It helps us see what's going on here. It's a window into the meaning, the significance of the action. See, Caiaphas, the one who originally spoke these words, he isn't even on the scene here. It's Annas, his father-in-law. There's no obvious reason for including verse 14. But John includes it. He includes this seemingly random piece of information because he wants us to be absolutely clear what's going on here, despite the appearances. Verse 14. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. See, apparent weakness is actually deep strength. Jesus is all alone here. One man left standing. Most of his followers, it seems, have deserted him. One's betrayed him. Another is denying him. He seems so weak and helpless and pathetic. Arrested, bound, bashed. But again, this is part of a bigger plan, isn't it? He is resolute in his willingness, in his determination to see this through to the end, where he will hang completely alone, forsaken even by his father. You see, he won't only be the rejected friend, as painful as that was. He will also be the rejected son. He will go all the way to his death on the cross, looking the weakest, the most helpless, the most pathetic anyone has ever looked. And yet he does it as one for many. His death on the cross, he will die there as a substitute. He takes the place for those who should have hung there. He stands in the gap, he takes the blow for those who should have felt it themselves. He drinks the cup, absorbs the overwhelming flood of God's anger, God's wrath, not for his own sin, but rather as a substitute for the sin of others. Yes, looking weak, looking helpless, looking pathetic, but looking weak for you and for me. Looking helpless for you and for me. Looking pathetic for you and for me. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. You know, when you think about it, Peter was actually the bravest of the brave here, wasn't he? Sticking by Jesus, still following him, following a seemingly defeated Jesus right into the lair of the enemy. In our best of moments, we'd love to think we'd have done what he did, wouldn't we? We'd love to say, well, not just to say, but to live out, I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. But more often than not, the reality is that for all our apparent strength, we're the weak ones, aren't we? Isn't that the truth? We're weak. We're the weak ones. Peter, seemingly so strong, ends up so weak. It all falls apart. He falls apart. You might find it easy to be down on Peter here, feel you'd have gone about things differently. But do you really think you'd be stronger than Peter? I mean, really? And he still ended up weak. We're the weak ones. We snap at the kids. We're impatient with our husband and wife or our wife. We get narky at our brothers and sisters. We're arrogant towards our parents. We think the worst of other people rather than the best. We condemn people before giving them a fair trial. We fail to make good on our promises. We're sluggish at taking opportunities to love others. We're silent when we ought to speak up for Jesus. We deny him with our words and our actions. We are weak. We're the weak ones. The wonderful news is in this enigma, this mystery, this surprise packet that is Jesus. The rejected friend, the rejected son. In the face of our weakness, we have one who has been strong, the strong one. There's only ever been one strong one. His name is Jesus. Sure, seemingly weak, but one who, knowing all that would happen, having such power at his disposal, endured betrayal and denial to drink that cup so that we wouldn't have to. To substitute himself, dying in our place, one for many. We have one who has been strong where we are weak. How about we pray? For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning for our strong one. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this one who had such power at his disposal, who knew all things, and yet who was determined, willing to go to the cross to drink the cup of your wrath, and to put himself in the space where we ought to have been. Please help us to see that we are weak, so that we might glory in and revel in and rejoice in and live for the one who has been our strong one, Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing again as we prepare to have communion together. Thank you.